Okay, so over the last term, we've been looking at Elijah and Elisha, haven't we? And we've come to the end of that series. And we've seen what it meant in the original context, but we also looked at how it applies to us today. Well, as the year comes to a close, we're going to spend the next few weeks looking at who the Lord Jesus is and what he's all about. And what's the significance of that wee baby born in a manger? We're going to look at some big themes together. Why are we doing this? Well, it's important for us to know for sure who Jesus is. If we get that wrong, then we get everything else wrong, don't we? So that's what we're going to focus on for the next few weeks: Christology, the theology of who Jesus is. So in the New Testament, we've got four Gospels, haven't we? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these are biographies of Jesus' life. They're written with different people in mind, so their emphasis and their focus might be slightly different. An interesting observation is they all start at different points, don't they? Matthew begins by looking at the genealogy of Jesus, and then we've got Mark, and Mark begins with the baptism of Jesus, and then Luke, he begins by telling us of the birth of John the Baptist. Whereas John, he starts all the way back in the beginning, before creation. So near the end of the Gospel of John, and we're going to be looking at John today, John tells us exactly why he wrote his book. This is what it says: "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you might have life in his name." So John wrote his book so that you might have life, so that you might know the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to be looking at chapter 1 this morning, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. So we're going to look at these wonderful verses together. How about we stand? Stand if you're able as we read God's word together. Stand with me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one who I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me will surpass me because he was before me.' Out of the fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and has the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Do take a seat. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, you have revealed yourself to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would make much of him this morning. As we open up your word, we pray that you would apply these great truths to our heart. Now, we're not looking, Lord, for information's sake. We want you to speak to our hearts. Confirm and strengthen our faith, we pray, Lord. We want to go deeper with you. We want to know you more. So we pray as we open your word, Lord, that you would speak to us. In the name of Jesus, who is the light of the world, who is the Word who became flesh and who dwelt among us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, over the years, people from every culture and every land have tried to explain what God is like, haven't they? They come up with all sorts of ideas, some wacky, some interesting, and whatever. And if you're a bit of a philosopher, you've probably heard the old elephant story. They say that describing God is like three blind men describing what an elephant is like. One of them feels the elephant's leg and says, well, it's like a long, firm tube. The other feels the elephant's body and says, it's like a wall. The other feels the elephant's tusk and says, well, it's sharp and it's pointy. They end up disagreeing with each other, don't they? And the point of the story is that it's impossible for us to describe God. The people who tell that story, they're saying, well, it's impossible to describe what God is like because we all have different experiences. We all have different ideas. We're limited by our own blind spots and our own experiences. That's an interesting story. But what if that elephant spoke? What if the elephant opened its mouth and told them exactly what it was like? What if the elephant said, this is who I am and this is how you can have a relationship with me? That would make a big difference in that story, wouldn't it? Well, the point I'm trying to make is that we have a God who speaks. We have a God who has revealed himself to us. God is not up in the heavens, isolated and completely unknowable. No, we have a God who can be known, who makes himself known to us, who has revealed himself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can know him because he has revealed himself to us and he wants to be known. So this morning, as we dig into John chapter 1, we'll see what John teaches us about Jesus. And we're going to do a bit of an overview of this passage. We're just going to work our way through the passage verse by verse and see what it teaches us and meditate on the wonderful truths that we find there. So if you've got a Bible with you, open it and follow along with me. If you've not got your Bible, get your phone out and go to John chapter 1, or the Bibles at the back or dotted around. Follow along with me. So verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So John, he starts off all the way back in the beginning, doesn't he? Before anything was created. And who was there in the beginning? Well, it says, in the beginning was the Word. Who is the Word? Well, the Word is Jesus, the light of the world, the Son of God. And John tells us that in verse 14, and we'll get to that in a little while. Well, the Word in Greek, that word is logos, okay? And the word logos had important significance in both Greek culture and in the culture of the Hebrew culture as well. And John, he's trying to speak to both audiences. And he's very deliberate in his word choice. He uses a word that catches their attention straight away. One commentator says this: the Greek philosophers saw the logos as the power that puts sense into our world, making the world orderly instead of chaotic. The logos was the power that set the world in perfect order and kept it going in perfect order. They saw the logos as the ultimate reason that controlled all things. So that was the Greek tradition. That's how they seen the word logos. What about the Hebrew traditions? Well, Jewish scholars and rabbis, they would often use the phrase word of God. They would often use that phrase, particularly when they were describing the more personal aspects of God's character. So in the Jewish mind, in the first century, the word of God referred to the personal and relational aspects to God himself. So John, the writer of the gospel, says, the word logos, you guys have been talking about this for years. You've been writing about it. You've been focused on it. Your scholarship has been talking about the logos. Well, I'm going to tell you exactly who he is. He's Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Jesus was with God from the beginning. That's what John tells us, doesn't he? So Jesus is not a created being. He's not created like you and me. He's not created like the angels. He's eternal. He's been with God the Father since the beginning. He's always been there, always, always, always. There's never been a time where Jesus did not exist. Jesus wasn't created. He is eternal. He wasn't a man who became God. No, Jesus had been there from the beginning. And we need to be clear on that. That's really important. But more than that, he wasn't just with God from the beginning. He was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, Jesus wasn't a part of God. He wasn't a display of God. He wasn't a manifestation of God. He wasn't an avatar of God. He wasn't an aspect of God. He was God himself. He was fully God. Now, this would have been shocking for the original readers, but this is something the Bible is clear on, that Jesus is God. So God the Father and God the Son are equally God. However, they are distinct in their personhood. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. But at the same time, they're equally God. Now, it's the same with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. But all three members of the Trinity are distinct in their personhood. Now, I know that can be difficult for us to try and wrap our mind around. It's a difficult concept, but it's a concept that we need to be clear on and try to get right. We come up with all sorts of illustrations about the Trinity, about water and ice and shamrocks. None of them go far enough. They all get it a bit wrong, don't they? But the Bible clearly teaches that God, there only is one God, and he exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons of the Trinity, all God, but they all have their own personhood. So Jesus, he is God. That's what it tells us. Jesus is God. And if Jesus is God, we need to listen to what he says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now look at verse 3. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So Jesus, the Word, he's the creator. He's the creator of the whole world. He spoke the world into existence. Every aspect of creation was made by him. From the smallest things to the biggest things, the stars, the oceans, the mountains, from the most beautiful, intricate flower in some remote jungle somewhere that we'll never see to the complexities of the human body and all that that entails. This was created by Jesus. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 1:16, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So this speaks to his power, doesn't it? Jesus is the all-powerful creator. Let's continue in the passage, verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So Jesus, he's the source of all life. He didn't just create the universe and everything in it. He sustains it as well. The reason that your heart is beating right now is because Jesus sustains it, because Jesus says so. We're not just talking biological and physical life, though. We're talking about spiritual life. Jesus is the source of all spiritual and supernatural life as well. So Jesus, the Word, he is the creator, and he's the one who sustains life, physical life and spiritual life. So if you want to find spiritual life, if you want to find spiritual vibrancy, where do we look? Well, we have to look to Jesus. The world is in darkness, isn't it? But he is the one who switches the lights on. That's what he does. He switches the lights on. Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness. He is the source of all spiritual truth. Now, we know that light symbolizes knowledge and awareness, whereas darkness kind of shows ignorance and evil. Well, some translations read it this way: the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Others say the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not comprehended it. Well, both are correct. If you spend time in John's Gospel, you know that John loves to put all sorts of little double meanings in his Gospel. He wants us to go deeper and deeper. And if you read his book, you find all sorts of little Easter eggs he leaves for us. You know, after 10 times reading it, we notice something new. After 200 times reading it, there's something new. You can go deeper and deeper in John's Gospel. The more you dig, the more you get. So the darkness cannot overcome it, and the darkness cannot comprehend it. They're both correct. On one hand, darkness can never defeat light, can it? If you strike a match in a dark room, that darkness is dispelled, isn't it? And if you light a match in a room where the lights are already switched on, and then you switch the lights off, the darkness doesn't impact the match, the light of the match. So John is saying the dark forces of the universe cannot defeat the light. The darkness cannot overcome the light. Whereas on the other hand, John's also saying that the darkness can't understand the light. It can't comprehend the light. It's ignorant of God's ways. It just isn't able to get it. You don't have to be a genius, though, to know that the world's a dark place, do you? You just have to get your phone out and go on the BBC or the RTE app, and you'll see the tip of the iceberg of the world's darkness. The world's in darkness, and our only hope is for the lights to be switched on. Well, in verses 6 to 8, John talks to us about John the Baptist. Now, John's not introducing a new theme here. He's still talking about the light. And his point is that John the Baptist came as a witness to Jesus, a witness to the light. His whole job was getting people ready for the light that was coming into the world. He was pointing towards Jesus. He was a signpost to Jesus. But John, the writer, he wants us to know for sure that John the Baptist isn't the light himself. His job was just to point towards Jesus, who was the light, preparing the way for Jesus, the light who was coming into the world. And then we've got some wonderful news in verse 9. Look there with me. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Jesus was coming down into the world. We sing that song, don't we? Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Well, Jesus, the light of the world, the Word, the Creator God, was about to take on human flesh and come down and live among us. That wee baby we celebrate at Christmas, that's who we're celebrating. We're celebrating Jesus, God in human flesh, coming down, fully God, fully man. The light has come down into the world, into the darkness. He didn't need to do this, but he chose to do this. The light enters the world to dispel the darkness. And that's why we celebrate that little baby born at Christmas. That's why Christmas is such good news, because Jesus, the light, was coming to the world. And in verses 10 to 11, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Jesus, the Creator God, stepped down into creation. And we're so familiar with that, aren't we? This is something we're so familiar with. We know it so well. But do we ever stop and think about how mind-blowing that is? That the one who made everything in the world, the Creator God of the universe, came down. He stepped down into his creation. Now, there have been lots of predictions about this in the Old Testament. You know, I will rend the heavens and come down. But the people missed this. They didn't see him for who he really was, both Jews and Gentiles alike. Was he welcomed with open arms? Maybe by some. But his own creation rejected him and decided to murder him. Those who he made, those who he gave life to, he allowed them to take his life. And he was killed on the cross. He was rejected. He was scoffed at. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was cursed, abused. He was humiliated and died the lowest death possible, in disgrace. But we thank God that's not the end of the story, because look at verses 12 and 13. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Now you hear people saying all the time, we're all God's children. You even hear Christians saying that, but it's not true. We're not all God's children. We all belong to God because God is the Creator of the world. He owns us. We are his because he created us. But we're not all God's children. To be his children, John tells us here, we have to believe in Jesus and receive him. We have to believe and receive him. We have to embrace him. We have to accept him. We have to welcome him. We have to receive him. In a few weeks' time, there'll be a great illustration of this Christmas morning. When the kids go down the stairs with big smiles on their faces, excited. And they open those presents as they unwrap them with joy, and they get all sorts of goodies. They receive them. They rip the paper. They do that with joy. They're so excited about the things that they're going to get. That's the picture here. Jesus is a gift to us. He brings about salvation. He forgives us of our sins. He welcomes us into the family of God, and it's all a gift. We're brought into the family of God not because of anything we've done. He brings us in as a gift, 100%. A gift. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to pay it back. Now that would be like a kid coming down on Christmas morning and unwrapping a lovely new bike. And instead of being filled with joy and excited and happy, the kid turns to the parent and says, great, how much do I owe you? How long have I got left to pay off the credit card bill? That's the sort of attitude. And it sounds silly, but that's what people are doing when they're trying to earn their salvation. They're trying to pay God back. It doesn't work like that. That's not how gifts work. It's a gift to us. You know, I like to quote Spurgeon quite a lot, and this is what he had to say. Faith is described as receiving Jesus. It's the empty cup placed under the flowing stream, the penniless hand held out for heavenly alms. Those who receive Jesus are God's little ones, God's bairns, his born ones, born of God. That's who you are. If you're a Christian, you are a child of God. Those who receive Jesus as their king are born again, born as God's children, not physically, but spiritually. John, the author of this book, he's setting things up for the most famous verse in the Bible, isn't he? And we all know that in chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He's setting the scene for this famous verse. By believing, by trusting, we're brought into God's covenant family. By receiving Jesus, you are made a child of God. And that's great news. That's wonderful news. That's the best gift of all. And John continues in verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now here John finally confirms that he's talking about Jesus. God the Son took on human flesh, sent from the Father to live among his people. Jesus, the Word, existed before he became a man, and he existed all the way from the beginning. But Jesus' incarnation shows us the kindness and mercy of God. The joy of Christmas is that God comes to us. God came down. God came close to us. Some people think you have to go and find God, go to a special place or a special building or a special pilgrimage, do something special. But that's not necessary, because God has come to us. God has come down. God is near. The word dwelling here means tabernacle, doesn't it? It's a reminder of the Old Testament saints in the wilderness, where they had the tabernacle there. And God was with them. He lived with them. His presence was with them. And the tabernacle was so significant to God's people roaming in the wilderness. It was the center of Israel's camp. It was the place where the law was preserved. It was the dwelling place of God. It was the place of revelation. It was where the sacrifices were. It was the center of Israel's worship. But now Jesus is the fulfillment to all these things. Jesus fulfills these things. So if God has come to dwell with us, if the Word who became flesh has tabernacled here with us, we shouldn't live like God is a long way off. God is off there, up there, distant. Some people see God as a grumpy old man, don't they, who doesn't really care. Some see God as the sort of the grand architect of the universe, who's sort of just got the world going but just leaves it to its own devices. That's not what God is like. God has come down. God dwells among us. He came down. He sent his Son Jesus into the world. God is not far off. He cares for you. He loves you. And he calls you to be part of his family. So we should live like the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. We should pitch our tents close to the tabernacle. We should pitch our tents close to the Lord Jesus. We shouldn't live like God is far off, because he's not far off at all. We've got a God who is near. He's full of grace. He's full of truth. And he's glorious. And he desires to bring you and me into his family. Then the author, John, he talks briefly about John the Baptist again in verse 15. He's telling us that this is what John the Baptist was all about. He was all about this message, pointing people to Jesus, the glorious one, full of grace and truth. Look at what it says. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one who I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.'" John the Baptist's testimony was rooted in the understanding that Jesus always has been. He's the uncreated one. He knew that Jesus was before him in every sense possible. And look at verses 16 and 17. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Some people have got the idea that God is out there to get them. He's just waiting and watching to spot their mistakes so he can come and whack them around the head. But that's not what God is like, is it? God isn't there watching and waiting, ready to spot your mistake and give you a clout around the ears. God is a God of grace. He shows his grace. God gives us his grace, his undeserved favor, and it can't be earned. It's a gift. If God only dealt with us on the basis of truth, if he deals with us in grace and truth, if he only dealt with us on the basis of truth, then we'd all be stuffed, wouldn't we? Because the reality is we're all sinners, deserving of his judgment. But Jesus deals with us in grace and truth. Jesus, in his life and death and resurrection, met all the demands of the law. He lived a perfect life in place of his people, didn't he? So God can pour out the fullness of his grace on you and I, those who have believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus. He pours out his grace on us. Yes, there was grace under the law, but the fullness of that grace is in Jesus Christ. As Christians, we're saved by grace, we live by grace, and we depend on grace, and we've been given grace upon grace. This is good news for broken and faulty people like you and me. We're given God's grace. We don't deserve it, but he gives us his grace. God is near to us. He cares for us. He wants to show you his grace. He wants you to be part of his covenant people. So what did he do? He sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world so we could have relationship with God the Father in heaven. He wants us to be part of the family. And look at verse 18, the last verse together. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. John's point here is, if you want to know what God is like, all you need to do is look at his Son. If you want to know what God the Father is like, then look at his Son. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. People all over the world, they wonder what God is like. They come up with all sorts of spiritual practices and ideas and things to try and connect themselves to God. But John is saying, if you want to know what God is like, then look to Jesus. You need to look no further than that. Look to Jesus, because he is God in human flesh. We can know God. We can be brought into the family of God, and all we have to do is accept his offer of grace. And that's the hope of the Christmas story. That's what Christmas is all about. It's about that little baby who came down and was born, who was the light who shone in the darkness. And he gives us grace if we look to him, if we believe in him, if we receive him. So John, he answers some important questions for us, doesn't he? One of the questions is, why was Jesus the best person to show us what God is like? Because he was with God in the beginning, and he was God, is God. How does Jesus show us what God is like? Well, he became man. He came down to live and dwell among us, and he offers us grace and mercy. And how do we find out about him? How do we find out about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we find out in the Bible. So as we draw near to Christmas, things are going to get busy, aren't they? Wrapping presents, shopping, school parties, stress, all sorts of things. But take some time to think about the true meaning of Christmas. What is Christmas really all about? It's about the God of the universe who took on human skin, who came down as a little baby, who lived a perfect life for you and me. And he was murdered on the cross. He died in our place and for our sin to bring us light and life. For all who call upon him, for all who receive him, for all who accept him are born again, brought into the family of God. The question is, are you a child of God? That's something to think about this Christmas. Are you one of God's children? Well, we're now going to have a time of communion together, and Noah is going to lead us in that. And this is a meal for those who are children of God. This is only for those who have been born again, brought into the family of God. No.
Hello. Yeah, not too loud. If you have a Bible with you, if you open it at what I call the communion chapter in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Before we read this piece, I want to share one simple, short thought with you. A bit like myself, short, simple, and small. If you remember back about 4 or 5 weeks ago, Ronnie stood up here and he explained to us and told us about somebody in the Bible called Gideon. Gideon with an army of 32,000 men went out to fight against the Midianites. But God told Gideon, he says, 32,000, you've too many men. I want you to number them down a bit, dwindle them down. He says, ask them who is scared to go out there. And immediately 22,000 people stepped back. He says, I'm not going. From 32,000 down to 10,000. And then he told them, no, he says, 10,000 is still too many people. Just take him down to the river or down to the brook to drink. And any man that puts his head down to the water to drink, put him to one side, we don't want him. But any man that goes down on one knee and laps up the water in his hand, he licks it from his hand like a dog does, he says, that's the man that I want. Take them in with you. And 10,000 was then dwindled down to 300 men. And God, with Gideon, took and defeated the Midianites with 3,000 men, with 300 men just. And whenever Ronnie was speaking about that, I got to thinking about it, and the thoughts sort of left me again until the other night that Kieran messaged me and asked me if I would be willing to share a wee thought this morning as we come around communion. I began to think again about numbers. Now, right now on Earth, I heard on the radio the other day, there's something like 8 billion people alive on Earth today. And I thought then about, I wonder how many people were alive whenever Jesus walked as a man on earth. Exactly what Kieran was talking about here when he came and was born in Bethlehem. And I googled it, looked it up, and discovered that they reckoned there was somewhere in the region of 200 million people alive on Earth then, only a fraction of what's alive now. And I thought, well, Jesus died on the cross on Calvary for those 200 million people. I thought, my goodness, he took on himself the sin of 200 million people. But then I thought, no, he didn't. He took on our sin as well, 2,000 years later. He's also taken on the sin of 8 billion people on him. And then when he died, he also was punished for the sin of every single person that's lived for the last 2,000 years. Now that's billions upon billions upon billions of people that God punished Jesus for. And Jesus took those sin on him. And you know, that then took me back to the 200 million people that were alive on earth that Jesus died for there and then. I wonder if there only been 1 million people, would Jesus still have died for them? And then I took the number down to 1,000. But like what Ronnie told us that Gideon done, God done with Gideon. If there only been 1,000 people alive on earth, would Jesus still have died? And the answer is yes, he would have. I took that 1,000 down to 100 and eventually down to 3 people. Can you imagine if there only been 3 people alive on earth that day? There'd be Jesus, there'd be me, and you. Only the 3 of us alive on earth that day. And Jesus would still have died for us. For us 2 people. It would have meant that you and me, we would have had to laugh at Jesus. We would have had to mock him. You or I would have had to pull out his beard and slap him and laugh at him. We would have had to strip him naked. We would have had to put a crown of thorns, somehow or other fashion, a crown of thorns with those big thorns you find in the Middle East, and put it down on his head. It's either you or me is going to have, would have had to do that. Now, the next thing in my list here, I can't do it. You would have had to spit in Jesus' face. I couldn't do that. I would never spit in somebody's face. But you would have had to do that on Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. If only had been the 3 of us here at that time. And then we would finally have had to take those big iron Roman nails and drive them into his hand or his wrist and lift the cross up. I'm glad you were here to help me, because there's no way I could lift a big heavy cross up and put it on the ground with Jesus there. I would have needed your help to help me do that. But just for you and me alone at that time, Jesus would have died for us. And we come this morning to share in the bread and the wine in a remembrance of that, of what Jesus had done for us. As Jesus hung on the cross that day, he would have looked down, his hands outstretched. He would have looked down and he would have seen Noel and you, and he would have said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's what Jesus would have done for us. As we read here in 1 Corinthians 11, I say what I call the communion verses. Verse 23 says, For I have received of the Lord that which also I deliver unto you, that Jesus, the same night that he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Now this bread that we eat doesn't turn into flesh, it doesn't turn into meat. This is a remembrance of what Jesus has done for us. Take, eat, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner also he took the cup. When he had supped, saying, This is the cup of the new covenant, new testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it again in remembrance of me. This is what we're doing this morning. We're going to remember what Jesus has done for you and for me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show or remember the Lord's death until he come. So very often in a communion service, whoever's leading stops there. I want to read one more verse. It says, Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. I don't want to see anybody coming here this morning drinking this cup and eating this bread unworthily. Next verse says, but let a man or a woman examine himself, and let him eat and drink of this bread. Eat of this bread and drink of this cup. Folks, this morning we're going to do something a wee bit different before we come to the communion table. Maybe I should have run this by the elders first to see if it's okay to do this. But I'm going to suggest that we do it anyway. I want each one of us here just to, where we sit now, close our eyes, bow our heads. Let's have a wee moment of what I would call self-examination. The table is free here. Costs us nothing to come here. If you know and love the Lord, some people call it, if the Lord is your personal Savior, if you're saved, if you're converted, if you're born again, if you're forgiven, if you're redeemed, there's an invitation to come and dine at the table this morning. But let's take a moment of what we would call self-examination. Let's have a wee look inside our own hearts. Let's pray. And in the quietness and stillness, let's just ask, Lord, to reveal if there's anything in me. Would you reveal it to me this morning? And let's have a prayer of confession, of admission, Lord, that we're guilty, that we're sinners. And let's then, if there's something in our hearts this morning, let's not confess to the person sitting beside us or somebody else around us, but let's just take a moment and seek God and then confess it to him if there is, so that each one of us come, that no one love the Lord can come worthily to partake of this meal this morning. Let's pray. Folks, if you know and love the Lord, the invitation is here. Come and dine. Come and partake of the bread and the wine. I think it's Dan going to come. Dan and a group of you going to come and sing. Yeah. You come and sing now. I think we'll probably, as usual, normally sing two or three pieces. And while they're singing, just come forward. You want to come forward in groups, come forward in your own. Some people come here and they'll as a family group and get around and pray together. Some people just come like I do, come up and take and go back and sit down and pray. Whatever you do, doesn't matter how you do it. Just because somebody comes and prays here, please don't think they're any better than you. That don't do that. But let's come and dine. Let's meet with Jesus this morning. Thank you.